Just having a look at the form of the psalm for a start. This is classified as an individual prayer with major lament themes, individual laments. Now, I'm not going to go into that in great depth because in the next semester, Dr. Stephen Pete will be leading on the lament psalms, praying the lament psalms. This is a very important component in his thesis, which was looking at the area of how does Scripture look, and particularly also how does Luther look at the problem of depression. And so that's his thesis background, and in doing that he's done some major study on the lament themes and the lament psalm. So I'm not going to dwell on that aspect this morning. The second thing you'll find in this psalm is that it has an emphasis both on praying to God and the effect of praying to God on the congregation. If we are praying to God in the context of the congregation, for instance, when this morning we had Jason praying the general prayer or the collects and those other prayers that are prayed, these are not only a prayer to God in that sense between the person or the people and God, but they're also a witness because everybody participates. And that comes in nicely with what Fraser was talking about this morning about saying the Amen. We are participating in that. You'll see this in Psalm 86. The third dot point is to this prayer links thanksgiving with the certainty of God's gracious goodness. Here we come up with that word grace, which we had again this morning, God's gracious goodness. And the third dot point is an interesting one. A lot of the commentators on the Psalms sort of dismiss Psalm 86. They say, oh, it's a mess. It's got stuff from all the other Psalms just pulled together and lumped together into this psalm. It doesn't really hang together. And I think those people need to start reading again and having a look at it. Because basically what this psalm does is draws very heavily on the tradition of the psalms. And so you find parts of other psalms brought into it in this way, so that this psalmist is drawing on the whole psalm corpus, and so bringing these other psalms into his own psalm, and he does it very, very deliberately, as we'll see. It's a bit like what we do when we use parts of the psalm in our worship. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. Most of those little responses that we have are psalm responses, like the introduction to the confession and so on. And so, while there's a lot of material in this psalm which you can locate from all over the place, and if you actually do a search, you can probably link every verse with another psalm. But what the psalm writer here has done is drawn it all together, and it's therefore comes up as a very powerful psalm. Nobody knows who wrote the psalm. It's certainly a very late psalm because it draws on all of these other psalms. You can tell that that's the case. It's linked in the heading, A Prayer of David, so it's meant to be seen in the Davidic tradition, the prayers of David and the kingship of David. Now, I've done some Hebrew here for you this morning, which I expect you all to be able to pronounce. It's actually ki, just K-I or C-I. The Hebrew doesn't distinguish. And it's a little conjunction, but is very, very important when you're looking at its use. And it means for or because. We will find that word 8 times in this psalm. And it links right through the psalm, and it takes on different nuances at different points. And this is one way in which this writer really emphasizes what he's doing. It's a very carefully constructed psalm. That's one reason I've given it to you on the back. And that's where I'll read it from. And you'll notice that I have highlighted the word for. It occurs very frequently in the first verses and then also in some of the later verses. I'll read the psalm. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God, have mercy on me. O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and kind, abounding in love to all who call on you. Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Now that's the section that the choir will, if they're singing as set down, will sing next Sunday. And then the last two verses they'll have there as well. Now it goes on. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. You may know the translation, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant. Save me, because I serve you just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame, for you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So that is the full psalm, and now just to begin to have a look at it. We'll take the first seven verses together, because basically this is the lament of an individual and God's response. Now immediately here we get a very important shift in the use of this word for. If you take the first four verses, hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. Notice where I'm putting emphasis. You are my God, have mercy on me, for I call on you. Bring joy to your servant Lord, for I put my trust in you. Now go to verse 7. When I am distressed, I call to you, for you will answer me. Notice what's happened here. The psalmist has gone from saying, this is what I do, this is what I do, this is what I do, answer me, respond to me, and so on. But then comes this very important shift. And it comes through the verses in 5 and 6. You are forgiving and kind, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord, listen to my cry for mercy. When I am distressed, I call to you, for you will answer me. So this is the change that comes here, and it's a very important change, and this is the thing that we are wishing to highlight here in these first seven verses. And I've got it here. It begins with the petitions of the worshipper and his confessions for I. Now, he's quite genuine here. He's not sort of trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes here. He is genuine in what he's saying. He is poor and needy. That's the way he feels. He is devoted to God. He calls to God all day long. He puts his trust in God. But what he has to realize is this shift. It must happen in every genuine prayer, from looking at oneself to looking for God, in the confidence that God has found and answered the petitioner, because you answer me. So that's one of the first shifts in this use of the word for, or Hebrew key. And then a few dot points to expand that. Trust is not founded in what the petitioner can offer God, but in God's forgiveness, graciousness, love and mercy, which the psalmist has experienced because God answers and helps. And as he goes on in the psalm, we realize that he recognizes this through the history of God with his people, how God has been with his people. And these are not only his individual experiences, but they are communal experiences. They're experiences of the whole group. And so once he can shift his focus onto what, not what he does, which as I say is very genuine, but what God does, that's where you get this shift in this particular psalm. And he can use statements like, "You are my God." And that, why can he say that? Because what did God say in the covenant? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Now he can claim that because that's God's promise, that's God's word, that's what God has said. And that's the status that he has because God has said to him, "I am your God." The other thing to notice here is the frequent imagery here and also through the rest of the psalm, where the imagery of servant and Lord is used. Again, I won't give you the Hebrew words. You had one for this morning. That's enough. But the word for Lord and the word for servant are very, very tightly connected. And so we'll find this through here. "I am your servant. You are my Lord." And that's a very important relationship thing again, recognizing where it comes from. It comes from God. God is the Lord. We are his servants. And so that comes through here too. Expresses the intimate relationship and trust of one who entrusts himself wholly to the guidance of God and knows that he is poor and needy. "I am poor and needy." That's that expression of servanthood that comes through there. Okay, that's the first seven verses. Anything you'd like to throw in here? Because we could mine these for ages, just those seven verses. And I think you can already hear hints of psalms coming through here, like Psalm 103 and all of that type of thing. Okay, then take 8 to 10. I'll just read it first from the back. "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, and no deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." That "for" coming out there again. I don't know, perhaps when the choir sings it on Sunday, we should have somebody up there with cymbals to give a crash every time the "for" comes up. I know I'm thumping this thing, but it is so important. And it's a word that you can read straight over the top of, and you know, "Oh, for this, for that," and, you know. But it is so crucial here. Okay. "A hymn to God's greatness," I've entitled this, "universal and eternal." Here the psalmist is picking up some of the themes from his worship tradition. If God is the creator of all, greater than all other gods, through his gracious deeds. You'll notice here, of course, the psalmist is living in a situation which is not unlike our own, where there are lots of gods apart from God. And of course, he's living in the Middle East, where we see that whole struggle again going on, not only with the gods, but within, say, the Muslim tradition, where you get the Shiites and the Sunnis and so on. That struggle that goes on, or the continual fight over that patch of land in the middle of Jerusalem, which is holy to the Christians, the Jews and the Muslims. But that's the sort of scenario in which this psalmist says, among the gods there is none like you, no deeds can compare with yours. He also looks forward. All nations you have made will come and worship before you. God is not only universal, he is eternal. And so he has made everything. He continues to work through that, but also he is there in eternity. And so all nations will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name. If you want to have a look at that, go to the book of Revelation when you see this vision of St. John. And then we have this: for you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. It's a very strong statement to bring these first 10 verses to a close. You alone are God. Now, we go on to verse 11, which in some ways is the centre of this psalm. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. I think it's a better, the imagery, I walk in your truth, is a very powerful image, but it's a bit difficult to cotton on to. Walking in the truth of God is relying on God's faithfulness. I think this is the NRSV translation. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Undivided heart. I remember we talked about that in the last series. The double heart. The idea that you can sort of go one way or the other, or not really fix on something. And this is, of course, faith in God, an undivided heart. There's reflections here, for example, of Psalm 1, walking in the way of the Lord, walking in the way of the ungodly. You get that idea of a person who is not sure. Now, of course, we all have times of doubt. It's just part of us as human beings. But it's striving for this faith which is given by the Spirit and on which we can rely totally. I give you a quote here from Arthur Weiser, who's a person who's written extensively on the Psalms, leading in on it. The psalmist becomes fully conscious of his own inadequacy through the worship experience and the awareness of the history of God with his people. So as the psalmist has gone through this whole experience in verses 1 to 10, he has again become fully conscious of who God is and where he stands in relationship to God. He can therefore, and here's the quote from Weiser, draw near to God only in supplication, asking God to teach him the way which he cannot find by himself. Give him the strength to live faithfully and truthfully, and make his distracted heart steadfast in the fear of God, which is the one thing needful and the beginning and end of all practical wisdom. Now, it's a very loaded statement. Typical German commentator. And it's actually that's about half of his sentence. You know, they love these long sentences. And you've got to sort of pull it apart. But to make his distracted heart steadfast in the fear of God, which is the one thing needful, and is the beginning and the end of all practical wisdom. What's Visor hinting at there? A verse from Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom in that sense is very practical. It's not something that is just sitting in your head, but it is how you walk, how you live. So it's that whole emphasis is there. And Visor brings that out in this as well. So teach me your way that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And once I fear you, then I know how I should walk. Well, let's go on to verses 12 and 13.